when we are praying and doing the prayers and praising God, that we are joining in with the angels. And in the vision that Isaiah saw of the angels in the throne room, and how they would say day and night, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts." And sometimes you wonder, maybe, wouldn't they get a bit bored doing that all the time?
You'd think.
You know, you'd think they would, maybe, but just, you know, when we see God's Word, and little new facets and insights get revealed to us, it's just so, so amazing and incredible. And just think how much more incredible it is to see true facets of the glory of God being revealed. And so every time the angels see a new facet or a new perspective of their Creator, they can't help but say, "Holy." They can't help but praise Him.
Amen.
And so as we praise Him and as we sing this together, we are joining in with the angels that proclaim this day and night. And we want our praise to Him to be a pleasing offering to Him.
Thank you. You may be seated.
Hallelujah. I just want to take a moment and I want to welcome those people that have just joined us today and that you were not here for yesterday. And obviously you didn't miss anything on Friday night. The storm took care of that. But I just want to say welcome to you this morning, those who have joined with us today. And again, this weather has been ordained just for Rico. He wanted to have a Western Canada experience, and God allowed this kind of weather for him to have a true Western Canada experience. So let us warm him up this morning with a nice Saskatchewan Bait Oar Fellowship welcome. Let us welcome as I turn it over to him now this morning. Bless you, Rico.
Shalom. There you go. Well, some of you came back, so some of you didn't get offended, so that's a good thing. It's not an easy thing to do a lot of this stuff because sometimes, I'm sorry I'm not prepared. I got caught up in the singing and all that stuff. I need to put this on. Did you enjoy yourself yesterday? I know I talk fast. Sorry. So where it goes. It's a Puerto Rican thing. I want to let you know that I'm really enjoying myself here. Actually, the cold hasn't been that bad. It was freezing this morning. My Lord, how do you guys get out of the house? You know, this is one of the things that you know when you come to these places, that whoever shows up, you know they're committed. You know, because if it would have been me having a choice to go listen to myself, I'd stay home. Do I want to go listen to myself today for 2 hours? Nah. You know, just give me 1 second. I got a few things I'm doing here. And I always, as you see, all my teachings always do different all the time. So sometimes I have a bad habit of, like, adding to the teachings. So people get mad at me because then what happens, they get the CD and it's different than what I'm teaching it. Well, the reason why is that is because I always challenge myself to keep studying. If I do a teaching, that doesn't mean that's the end of it. I want to be able to keep learning, and I review a lot of the teachings over and over to make sure that I'm doing the right thing. I don't want to teach what is wrong. You know, that's one of the things that, you know, keeps me accountable, is that I made a promise to the Creator that I will not compromise His Word. So it's important that we all keep each other accountable in what we're doing, because in reality, it's not about me, it's not about you, it's about what is right before the eyes of the Creator. Would you agree with that?
Amen.
See if I can do this here. There we go. That'll work. All right. How many of you have had an opportunity to have arguments with a lot of people in regards to whether or not what is done away with is the law versus, you know, the issue? It's a big issue in the Messianic movement when you're trying to talk to a lot of my Christian brothers and you're trying to convey to them the message of the Torah. And the first thing they answer you is with Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 8, taken out of context. It has become to the point very aggravating to me. That's the bad thing about teaching, is that the more you understand certain principles in a Hebraic way, and you are pretty sure that Hebraically that's what it means, when somebody tries to manipulate that scripture, it's very aggravating. And please pray that He gives me an extra measure of compassion on people, because, you know, sometimes we can think we're smarter than we are. So I'd like to share with you how many of you still struggle when you read through the New Testament, in which Paul sometimes says, well, the law, the works of the law this, and the works of the law that, and you don't have to do this, and circumcision is nothing, but this. I mean, it seems like there's two different points of view on what Yeshua was teaching compared to what Paul was teaching. Would you agree with that? But let's focus on only one of the letters today. The letters of Hebrews, to the Hebrews. Now, this is my position. I know that not all the teachers in the Messianic movement are basically on the same view. But I love the book of Hebrews. You know, the book of Hebrews is probably the only book in the New Testament that I've read that identifies Yeshua in a completely different light. Yeshua used temple service language, He actually identified his ministry in Isaiah 61, verse 1, right off the get-go. But a lot of people in the mainstream Christianity, because of the lack of understanding of the Hebraic context, they take things out of context. And what I found is that 99% of a lot of my Christian brothers, as well as some branches of Messianic Judaism, there are some branches of Messianic understanding that they say, we do the liturgy, we read from the Torah, but they can eat pig, they can, you know, not follow the feast, or they follow the feast and mix it with Christmas and Easter, and they do that stuff because, again, Paul said, you know, again, I'm not going to go into Paul today, I have a teaching, you know, about Paul, but I want to talk to you about what is the renewed covenant. It says new, or does it really say new? Is it a new law or a better priesthood? You see, you have to ask a few questions. First of all, why is it that in the millennial reign, according to the book of Ezekiel, there's going to be a temple? If the sacrifices are done away with when Yeshua died on the cross, like we are led to believe, right? Then how come there are temple sacrifices in the temple in the millennial reign? That creates a huge problem. Because it's there, it's right in your face in the book of Ezekiel chapter 40 all the way to the end, and you can't do anything about it. So how can we say Yeshua did away with all the sacrifices, when in fact, for 40 years, they were still giving offerings in the temple, and even James told Paul to take a Nazarite vow, when the temple was still standing. You see? Because this is the biggest pitfall in Christianity. They don't know how to explain it, and Messianics, they are so caught up in traditions of Judaism. See, the one thing is to do the Amidah, which is a type of worship. Another thing is getting so involved in traditional Judaism that you don't even understand the New Testament. You go towards the Orthodox and you end up rejecting Yeshua. Now, I am a Jew. I'm a Sephardic Jew. I found out 10 years ago that I'm a Sephardic Jew. I came back to my roots. I am an observant Torah, observant Jew myself. But am I rabbinical? No. That's why I have a kippah. You don't see me wearing it right now. Sometimes I wear, sometimes I don't. Because this is the commandment, the kippah is not. If you wear a kippah, I'm not going to judge you. But don't tell me that I have to wear a kippah to be a good Jew. See, when the commandment says you have to wear tzitzit, you follow? So when I go to Israel, I put it on, so just they leave me alone. I put it on, I don't want to deal with them. Every time I don't take it on, the older man in Israel, I got stopped at a bus station, I didn't wear my kippah that day, you know, and all of a sudden they got the old... And you know, the Torah says, when a gray-haired man stands up, a young man should stand. So I still have some gray, but not all gray. And this is an older gentleman with all gray, so I have to give him the respect, even though I didn't agree with him. And he grabbed my seat and goes, where your kippah? And I said, oh, it's in my back pocket. Put it on, walked away. Am I going to start arguing with this guy? You know what I mean? But the problem is, how do we understand the apparent contradictions in the New Testament? Because we have been taught that the law is done away with. That's what Hebrews says. Let's examine this. Will you give me an opportunity to? All right. Now remember, like I said yesterday, okay, it has to be in red, right? There we go, right there. Red. Got it. How did you do that? Okay. This is like too high tech for me. Alright, what is the renewed covenant? Well, the first glaring question will be, how come you call it renewed instead of new? We're going to examine all those things. Okay, I hope, out of everything, I didn't know what I was going to teach yesterday, and I didn't know what I was going to teach today. It was a toss-up between the Hebrew language and this today. And I felt impressed to do this one. So let's find out. Jeremiah 31:31 says, behold, the days come, says Yahweh, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, right from the get-go. With whom is the covenant with? Come on, help me out. So if you're saying you accept Yeshua and you're still calling yourself a Gentile, is the covenant for you? Come on now, man. Don't let me down. If a Gentile says, I believe in Yeshua and refuses to submit to the covenant given to who? And Judah, does the covenant is for him if he doesn't consider himself Israel? It's very simple, isn't it? By the way, but when you ask a lot of pastors, and again, today what I'm going to do, I'm going to use both sides. Not in criticism, but to identify the flaws of the system. Judaism has a lot of flaws. Messianic understanding has a lot of flaws. But does the Bible have any? That's what we're investigating. Not the people, the system compared to what Scripture says. We're going to read verse by verse, chapter 7 all the way to chapter 8 of Hebrews. I'm going to prove to you through Scripture, and if I'm wrong, please correct me. I need your help. I go all over the place teaching this stuff. I need you to keep me accountable. Because if you don't, your blood is in your hand. My blood is in your hand. Because I teach it all over the world. I need your help. This is what we're supposed to be doing. It says, "Behold, the days come, says Yahweh, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they broke, although I was their husband to them." By the way, this is a controversy right now. In Hebrews chapter 8, it doesn't quote it the same way, does it? Do you know that the book of Hebrews was actually well, the book that they used to translate, or to use the quote? You know, let me rephrase that. All right. The reference that they took that from, that they put in the book of Hebrews, is from the Septuagint. People say there are errors in that text. No, they're not. They use the Septuagint. If you read the Septuagint, it reads the same way. Although I disregarded them, like it says in Hebrews. So there is not a mistake. Because the Hebrew word and the Greek word disregarding is asked as a husband relationship one. You understand? Now, so this is not a mistake. By the way, you know in Hebrews chapter 9, where it says that the altar of incense was in the holy place? Holy of Holies? Are you with me? It doesn't say that in the Septuagint. It says the golden censer, that the high priest would bring with him on Yom Kippur. It doesn't say the altar of incense, I'm sorry. So you get that from the Septuagint. Why is the Septuagint so significant? Because there were 70 rabbis who translated it from the Torah. It wasn't the King James Version. It was not King James or the Geneva Bible. It was 70 rabbis in Alexandria who took the Torah and they translated it into the Septuagint and the Tanakh. You guys follow that? So it doesn't say the altar, so there's not really a mistake if you understand the context of the whole book of Hebrews. But if you take one verse, go to book, can you have Hebrews 8? Let me read it for a second, please. Hebrews 8, I'm going to read you one verse that they quote you. It says, 7, "For if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have not been no occasion for a second." Sure, if you read it in one verse. Yeah, you see, the law is in the way. Verse 13 says, "When he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete, but whatever is becoming obsolete is growing old and ready to disappear." Well, this is a contradiction with the words of Yeshua. Because Yeshua says, "Not one jot or one tittle shall pass away from this Torah." Right? Until all the heavens and the earth pass away? Well, the last time I checked, they're still the same heavens and still the same earth. Right? So either we are misunderstanding the text, or we are calling Yeshua a liar. If we understand that verse in Hebrews 8 to mean that the law is done away with. Now, it's very hypocritical, in my view, that a lot of Christians are quoting the book of Hebrews. Because the book of Hebrews was not written to Gentiles. It was written to Hebrews. People who understood the Hebrew language, people who understood the temple service, people who have seen the whole requirements of the temple, who's been in the temple. When was the last time any of you were in the temple? None of us, ever. So how dare we take a book, first of all, a letter, that is not written to you? And then translate that letter that is not written to you without the benefit of the context and translate it in every language of the world without the proper context. So let me put this in perspective. Let's just say I'm the writer of the New Testament, Paul. I don't know who wrote Hebrews, okay? They think it's Paul, but it really doesn't matter. The guy who wrote it was a genius. I'm telling you, the guy did a job and I'm going, wow. Okay, let's say that I'm Paul. I wouldn't want to be Paul, but let's pretend for 1 minute. Do you know Paul's going to be the most looked, sought after guy in the kingdom? And when Paul comes on, he goes, "I didn't mean to say what they thought I meant. That's not what I meant. Let me explain." So Paul writes to the Galatians. Okay, Corinthians. To the Romans. Okay? But you see, what you see is a letter. That letter, there's a problem in that community. And I'm giving you the response and the correction for the problem. The problem is that you don't know the problem, but you don't know the question. You're only getting the answer when you're reading the letter. So let me put it in modern day perspective. I write you a letter. We have issues, man. We have issues. And I write you a letter. And then, 2,000 years later, she reads the letter that I wrote to you, but in Spanish, without understanding the context, without understanding the issue, without understanding the question, and she only takes a little piece of the letter in which I tell you, I don't like you, you are caught. And then I write you a letter. And I have issues with you guys because you say that I'm ugly and that I'm skinny. I mean, I wish. I'm ugly. Right? And there's a problem here. Then you get it again 2,000 years later, translated into Spanish without understanding the proper thing. But you don't read the whole letter. You only read one verse. Somebody put verse and chapters. A letter is a letter. How many of you will receive a letter from somebody? That's all right. Slows down. Come on, that's you. Right there, right there. There you go.
That's me.
So far? No. Okay. Is that? So now you take a letter. How many of you will write a letter to somebody and then a person that the letter was not written to gets your letter and only reads parts of the letter? Wouldn't you find that disrespectful? Won't you at least go back and get to know the person who wrote the letter and talk to the people who received the letter and understand what is happening where the letter was received? Well, let me ask you a question in regards to Paul, and I'm getting up the subject again. That's okay. Who was Paul's teachers? Who were Paul's teachers? And who taught Gamaliel? Hillel, right? And by the way, how many branches of the Pharisees were there in the first century? Seven. And so if you don't know what Gamaliel believed, and if you don't know what Hillel believed and what he taught, you have no clue and you have no right quoting Paul. Because Paul says it in Philippians, that according to the law, a Pharisee. In other words, how many of you, when you look at Scripture, according to Pentecostals, the New Testament. According to Adventists, the New Testament. According to Baptists, the New Testament. It's only one book, but everybody has an opinion differently on everything based on what? Your dogma and theology, right? So how can we have a clear picture of what the writer of Hebrews is trying to convey to you if we don't understand what is happening historically? What year was the book of Hebrews written? See, these are the factors you have to clue in before you start reading a book. Who were the people? What language did they speak? What was the customs? What were the idiomatic expressions? What was happening socioeconomically around them? Who was conquering them at the time? So let's examine those things right now. The temple was built between, was getting ready to, the book of Hebrews was written in the year 64 to 68. What year was the temple destroyed? So you see that right now the whole issue with Adrian, I think, that he said it invaded Israel in the year 64. 64, 65, before he destroyed the temple. So you can only imagine what the Romans are trying to do to the city. And you see doom pending. It's coming, it's imminent. So now you see, what is the problem? What causes that? What was their concern? The people of Hebrews in Israel were going, what would we do without a temple in which we can go worship and have atonement, reconciliation, redemption, restoration? Our free will offerings will no longer be accepted. There's no longer a temple. Do you think that would be a little bit of a concern if your whole identity of a nation is that temple? The beautiful thing is the writer of Hebrews, he took the opportunity to see that, and then he went and said, this is your comfort letter. Let me tell you now how you now can get atonement for Israel. Not for the regular daily sacrifices, but for Israel as a nation. And the whole book Which one of the feasts is it talking about? Which one of the sacrifices is it talking about? Yom Kippur, you know that now, but when you were back in the Pentecostal church, did you know that? So you take that verse out of context and you say, oh, the sacrifices are done away with. When the context is Yom Kippur, which Israel has nothing to do with that, only the high priest. You understand? Is this making sense to you? So if we don't consider all those things, it's taken me years and I still don't get it all. I mean, literally, I was one time back in 1999 that I'm reading nearly 7-8 hours a day. Okay? And I'm surrounded. I didn't have a computer at the time. And I'm surrounded by books. Literally, I'm surrounded by books. And I sat right in the middle and started reading everything around me. And because they told me that when you read a chapter, you go up to a reference, you got to go to the reference. Okay? But you don't just read the reference. You read the chapter prior, the chapter of the reference, and the chapter after. And then it created problems for me. You notice that I go all over the place, right? You notice that? And I connect the dots? That's how he taught me. He taught me to do that. Because I remember the days that I'm sitting here and I see, one day I got up and I got so upset. I said, I don't understand Paul. This guy's crazy. So I started asking questions. Okay, who was Paul? And what was sin to Paul in the first century? And who taught Paul? And what did those teachers believe? Because once I understand your denomination, where you came from, and then I know which way I could talk to you. You understand? If I'm going to talk to an Adventist, you think I'm going to talk to them about the Sabbath? They keep the Sabbath. But I talk to them about the feast. They don't keep the feast, you see? So this is the issue. We have to understand the context. Once you understand the context, then you understand the language, vocabulary. And I got to tell you something. It's not going to happen. It's not going to happen by only reading the English language. Sorry to tell you. It's not going to happen. You can struggle. You can fight. You can scratch. You can do claw, whatever you want. But you're never going to find the truth unless you go into the Greek and the Hebrew, especially the Hebrew language. Because you see what you see? It's a transliteration. Translation. And the people who translated the New Testament were who? There were the Gentile Catholics. There was not one Jew present when the New Testament was canonized. Red flag. You know there's some things added. And I'm going to show you that in your text, there are some words added that are not in the original Greek. And the sad thing is that I used to teach this stuff because I learned in the Pentecostal church that everything the Bible says is inspired, is without error. Originally, yeah. But would we agree that throughout the years we have people messing with it? Like the NIV Bible, nearly inspired version. I threw that thing out. I'm telling you, but you might think, oh, how dare you. I threw that thing in the trash. And I will not recommend that thing to anybody. Because they took out verses and they added things in there. I should hate to be the guy who did that work. This, he says, But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says Yahweh. I will put my laws in the inward parts and write it in their hearts, and I will be their Elohim, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know Yahweh, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says Yahweh, and I will forgive their iniquity and I remember the sin no more. Has that happened yet? Because if it did, you gotta let me know, because I'm suffering from the call for nothing. Because I'm here teaching you, and I'm supposed to. It says there that when Messiah comes, I'm gonna be the student. I mean, you see what I mean? Also, another clue is here. How many houses are here? House of Israel, right? But here you have the house of Israel and the house of Judah. This is, the rabbis will tell you, that the expression, after those days, on the last day, in the end of days, all that is talking about when Messiah comes. Okay? So we have this figured out already. New covenant. Let's focus on this verse. The word new. Like I already said about the Gentiles, if you do not consider... A lot of people say, you're in covenant. Says, yes, I'm covenant with Christ. Well, the Bible doesn't say that. He is our covenant maker. But we are Israel in covenant with the Creator. He's our high priest. You understand? Through him, we're able to come into covenant. So who is the tree? See, what a lot of people say Christ. I said the Bible doesn't say Christ is the tree. He's the root. The trunk is Israel, the branches are the two houses. And in the millennial reign, there's going to be 12 tribes, 12 gates. You don't find one for Rico there. You don't find one for the Gentiles, or am I reading incorrectly? Are you with me? All right now. So, Jeremiah 11, verse 7. I already talked about this. You already know who the tree is, so I don't have to tell you that. All right. New, let's talk about the word new. The word Hadash. Brown Scott, I got to make sure I made this correction, okay? Because if you study Hebrew, you will know this. The word Hadash, Hadashah, can mean new. Okay? Hadash means new. But it can also mean constantly to be new, constantly to be rebuilt, repair and rebuild, restore. Renew, repair and rebuild. How you know in what context that word is used and is correct is in the context of the chapter. You understand what I'm saying? The word is Hadash, it means new. It could also, in Hebrew, one word can mean three, many, four, five, six things. Depend on the context of the chapter, how you're using it, right? Are you with me? Okay, so here, in the context of the chapter, it's implying that there was something, although I was a husband unto them. In Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 32. But wait a minute. He's reminding them of a covenant they once came into. It's not a new thing. So where is the original covenant? Is it Jeremiah 31:31? I've asked a theologian about this. It says Jeremiah 31:31, it's not a new covenant, it says renewed. It says, so where did it originate at? And he didn't know. Well, it's really simple. You go back to Exodus 19, verse 5 and 6. That's when they're meeting at the mountain. And you know that the mountain Sinai experience was a what? A marriage. Marriage, a covenant coming into. Okay, so listen to what it says. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my covenant, my voice, sorry, indeed to keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all my old people, for all the earth is mine, right? You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words where you shall speak to the children of Israel. So they came into a marriage in Mount Sinai. Did they break the marriage by worshiping another god? Yes? Did Israel, the northern kingdom, break the marriage by worshiping Baal? Yes? Can Yahweh change his mind in regards to Israel? Doesn't it, Paul tells us in Romans? Has he, I hate to paraphrase. Sorry, let me go back here real quick. Romans chapter 11 tells you, right off the get-go, he says it. I don't understand what people are reading because it's very clear. It says, I say then, God has not rejected his people. Has he? May it never be. For I am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, the tribe of Benjamin. You will think that after 20-some odd years, Paul, who was everybody considers him a Christian, he will say, I am a Christian of Christians. No, he says, I am a what? He said, I'm an Israelite. See, he didn't call himself a Jew. I'm an Israelite because he's from Benjamin. You see what I mean? The language is correct. The context that we understand is different. Okay? So what's interesting is everybody keeps saying that God did away with Israel, the church does, but they don't know that the word church, which means kahal in Hebrew, the word ecclesia in Greek, are the same words, one in Greek and one in Hebrew. And by the way, it says that Abraham was preached the gospel to him. Wait a minute, I thought the gospel was something new. So how come it says that they were? You see what I mean? Boy, I tell you, when I read, how many of you, until you came into this movement, you never read the book of Acts straight through? All of you read the book of Acts when you went to churches straight through? I never did. And I was a preacher. I repented like 20,000 times when I was reading through the book of Acts. I started in chapter 1. Chapter 2 was a shocker for me. I recognized there were not Gentiles there. They were actually in the temple courts. It says they were proselytes. In other words, a proselyte and God-fearing men is basically an idiom for commandment keepers. Cornelius was not a Gentile, by the way. He was of Gentile descent, but he is called a God-fearing man. That's one of the steps of conversion to Judaism or to the Hebraic way of life. He was keeping the Sabbath and the commandments and the feast. But he didn't have the physical circumcision yet. You follow what I'm saying? He was considered proselyte. And that didn't happen for 10 years after Yeshua died and resurrected. resurrected. So if Cornelius was the first Gentile origin person to be grafted into Israel, then what happened in those 10 years? Well, don't they tell me that all the Jews rejected Yeshua? But yet the first in Acts 21 verse 17 says, or 18, that there were myriads, a myriads of Jews that believed and they were all zealous for the law. Wow! And in Acts chapter 7 verse 6 tells you that there were many of the priests who believed in Yeshua. It is estimated that over 300,000 Jews and Israelites believed in Yeshua in the first century. That's a lot of people. By the way, there was one prayer that originated at the end of the first century to make sure to know the difference which ones are which. Because there was an early church father, he says that the Nazarenes, there was no distinction between the ones who didn't believe in Yeshua and the ones that did. In other words, they went to the temple, they went to the feast, they acted just like the regular Jews, the difference, they believe in Yeshua. They invented a prayer. You don't have it in your Amidah, Baruch Hashem, praise Yahweh, you don't have that. It's called the prayer of the heretics. They put that into the end of the first century, in the beginning of the second century, to find out which ones were the believers in Yeshua. You have to confess it. So when the prayer of the heretics come in, and they start looking around, oh, he's not saying anything, he's a believer, get him out. See, we have to know these things. If not, how dare us try to interpret Scripture just because the Spirit of God would let me know truth? He will lead me into all righteousness. Were we keeping Christmas for a long time? Were we keeping Easter for a long time? No, come on, let's be real. Were we eating what God says not to eat and we supposedly being led by the Spirit? So this is what I don't get. I come from a church that people were dancing up and down the aisle. They were doing all kinds of stuff. Laying hands, people going back. And that's all good if you want to do that. That's cool. But they were all in gross idolatry. Well, now we're walking in obedience to the Torah. So guess what? You eat kosher, and you keep the commandments, you're not going to have the curses of Deuteronomy 28. So you shouldn't see all the people being so downtrodden and all sick all the time, needing prayer for you. By the way, you know what? God hears you too. He doesn't need me to pray for you all the time. God wants you to be self-sufficient. This is a Christian mindset that you have to have everybody pray for you when you get sick. He hears your prayer. This is a Greco-Roman mindset of people saying, no, you need to have a guy to pray for you because he's the man of God. And you know what? There are people following these knuckleheads, taking people's money. And I've been to one of them. And if you only saw what I saw, I was doing security for this mega guy. Oh my Lord, there's so many people there sick. And I'm thinking, man, this is awesome, right? And so I do security, I'm doing my run through the whole stadium, and I go to this room. And all the people that were really sick, that were really in wheelchairs, were in that room. They were not in the front like those other people. And I remember this guy, when he's walking, he's finishing his service, this lady who has the son, who was in his chair, she was trying to get his attention. And he just walked by like nothing. He said one of his guys to go pray for that guy. You see? Because they take this stuff out of context. By the way, let me give you an example that happened in the children of Israel. People are so accustomed to look for wonders. The children of Israel, they saw the Red Sea open. They saw manna come from heaven. They saw water come out of the rock. They saw the plagues. They saw the angel of the Lord walking through the angel of death. They did all those miracles. They saw things that you would never even imagine seeing. And yet, when Moses delayed in the mountain, they worshiped the other god. Because they're so accustomed to all kinds of wonders and miracles. But when obedience was necessary and obedience was needed, they rather went for the wonder and the miracle and they forgot about obedience. Israel did the same thing. You understand what I mean? I'm not saying there's no place for those things. I'm just saying is if you're depending on them, when they don't happen, you'll be disappointed. It's only you don't have to agree with me. I told you that from the beginning. It's okay. At least for you, one person thinks so. All right, let me move on here. So in Hebrews, it tells us in the book of Exodus that we are priests unto him, right? To whom was Peter talking to? We talked about this yesterday. Now in 1 Peter 1:1 says, Peter, an apostle of Yeshua the Messiah, to the chosen ones who are living as what? The chosen ones who are living as foreigners in the dispersion. That's not talking to Gentiles. It's talking to the dispersed of Israel. Okay? In Pontus, Galatia, Apodosia, Asia, and there's a different version everywhere. Let me move on. Now, in 1 Peter 2:5, let me read 2:9. For you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. So everybody that I've talked to in the church says, this is to the Gentiles, that we are a nation of priests, right? But to whom was the letter written to? To the chosen ones who live as foreigners in the dispersion. I am a chosen one living right now as a foreigner here. When I go to Florida, the same thing. So that letter is written to me because I'm one of the chosen ones. You are one of the chosen ones living in the dispersion in Canada. You follow? So when a Gentile comes up to me and refuses to say that this is about Israel, he's trying to steal my blessing without being obedient to it. Makes no sense to me. It says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of Elohim's own possession. When has the Gentiles been Elohim's own possession? Never. You see what I'm doing? I'm going verse by verse. I'm not giving you half a verse. I'm going through the whole thing. The more I look into it, the more I learn. So that you may proclaim the excellence of Him who has called you out of darkness into the marvelous light. Who in times past were not a people. Ooh, where do you find that language at? What book? Hosea, hallelujah, says, Lo Ami. Okay, and it says, but now are Elohim's people, and who have not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Lo Ruhama. Eddie Chumney does the best job on this stuff. He's my teacher. He's incredible. That guy would not stop. I'm telling you, man. I talk to him, and it's great. You know I talk a lot, you know that. But when I get together with Eddie, it is an honor to sit there and just learn from that guy. He goes off for 2 hours. You ask him a question, he goes off. It's great. You know, and you're trying to get something in, you can't. But why should you? This guy is saying some stuff that's blowing me out of the water. I'm going, wow. You know, that's awesome when you can go and talk to other teachers and they teach you all the time. So I'm very grateful for him. He's a great guy. I'm saying that because I'm on Power Talk, he's here. So what does that, Revelation chapter 5, verse 9 and 10, I'm going to ruin some people's theology right now, but I'm sorry, that's all right. You'll get over it. It says, the cost of blood you ransomed for Yahweh's persons from every tribe, language, people, or nation, you made them into what? Kingdom for Yahweh to rule? Priests? To serve Him, and they will rule on where? It doesn't say anywhere we're going to go to heaven. Oh, I'm sorry. Okay, you guys got this right. Nobody just said. So now we understand now that the renewed covenant is not really new. The new covenant is not really new. It's renewed. And it's pointing you to a chosen people. And it's pointing you to Exodus, to the Mount Sinai. And it's telling me that He's going to restore that covenant. He's going to redo it again. Let me ask you a question before we go deeper into this. Was the Levitical priesthood the original intent of Yahweh? Was the establishment of the Levitical priesthood the original intent of Yahweh for Israel? Why was the Levitical priesthood instituted? Because of what? Because they worshiped the golden calf. Okay? And the rabbis tell you that if Israel would have been obedient, that the Spirit of God would have dwelled within each one of the Israelites, and that every Israelite, every firstborn of Israel, would have been a priest unto Yahweh. But which priesthood? Because the Levitical priesthood came about because it had to do with the sons of Levi. You follow? Alright, so Melchizedek, let's talk about this guy right here. The order of... Now, ancient rabbinical writings, they say that Shem was Melchizedek. And you know, I don't have a problem with that. Because Melchizedek is the title of a priesthood. It's not a person. You follow? And the book of Hebrews tells you that. The book of Hebrews directly tells you that he came in the similitude. We're going to read that today. Is this okay? Are you enjoying yourself so far? Okay. Got to concentrate. You only knew what's going through my head right now? I could take this in so many directions. It's kind of hard. It's hard. I'm trying to stay focused here. Because that could be, I mean, this is exciting to me. Talk about the word, you know? Melchizedek, Melchizedek means is a king of righteousness, king of peace, things like that. Melchizedek, okay. The priesthood of Melchizedek is traced back to Adam. There is a teaching that the firstborn of each family was originally in the role of priest. Following the sin of the golden calf, this priesthood was tainted and given over to the Levites. This is also taught in the book of Hebrews, okay? Now, in Zechariah, we know Messiah is coming as a king priest. We know that. Now, there was an argument amongst rabbis, ancient rabbis, I mean teachers, back, even before Yeshua. They understood that which would be greater, the Messiah, son of, or a priestly Messiah, or the kingly Messiah. And they were trying to figure out which one would come first, the kingly Messiah or the priestly Messiah. And the argument is, and I can't remember the reference right now, so bear with me, is that the priestly Messiah will be better because he can atone for all of Israel. We're going to talk about certain concepts today that I hope you find interesting. So here we see that Messiah is coming, and in verse 13, it says, "Now he, Messiah, shall build the temple of Yahweh." You see why I don't believe the temple is going to be finished by the Jews? Because the one who's going to do it is, he shall build the temple. The Messiah is the one building it. Okay? Says, "And he shall bear the glory and shall sit and rule upon his throne. And he shall be priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both." In other words, he's going to be a priest and king, but he's not king yet on the earth, is he? So he's only the high priest right now. But in the book of Ezekiel, you don't really see him offering and doing anything in the temple. Why is that? That's very important. By the way, I'm going to mention something now that I mentioned yesterday. Did you know that there were two priests in Israel? There were the high priest and the Sagan priest, but there was also the priest of war. There was a priest of war. That priest of war would go in with the soldiers before they went into battle, and whoever was scared, he says, "Go home. If you just got a wife, go home. Enjoy your wife for a year. If you had a vineyard, go home. Enjoy your vineyard." You know? And the argument again is, which one is greater? The priest of war or the priest of the temple? And they concluded that the priest of the temple will be greater because he's still holy. Oh, by the way, and this is what they say. They say that the priest of war, he can no longer do the service in the temple because he's shed blood. Now, that was a perfect place for you guys to say, "Wow, Rico." Because now you got to compare Yeshua's role. Yeshua, is he doing the priest of war or the priest in the temple right now? That's what Hebrews is trying to teach you. But when he comes in the clouds, in his horse, in the book of Revelation, he's coming with blood in his garment, isn't he? And he's going to kill all the enemies of Israel. That's why you don't see him doing anything in the temple in the millennial reign. Because he's no longer doing the priestly order in the temple, according to what I understand. I may be wrong. When he comes back, he'll tell me. But what I read so far, that's what I understand. You understand that? Do you know the lack of that understanding is what causing a lot of messianics to reject Yeshua? And this afternoon's teaching, when you come back, I'm going to tell you about the Memra. I'm going to explain to you certain principles that then when you connect it with the temple service, it will make perfect sense to you. And I hope you stay here for that. All right, let's move on. Shaul, or the writer of Hebrews, identifies Yeshua with the Melchizedek figure in Psalm 110 verse 4. By the way, Psalm 110 verse 4 is quoted like four or five times in the book of Hebrews. Pay attention to that. Very significant. And it says, while the Talmud identifies Melchizedek as the son of Shem, the Qumran community have had a more mystical view. This is really significant. Yeshua quoted this. In the document found among the Dead Sea Scrolls, Melchizedek is presented as a messianic figure, future messianic figure, who will redeem those that are his. This Melchizedek is called, in the Qumran document, El, which is another word for Elohim, and Elohim. Moreover, in Isaiah 61, verse 1 and 2, did Yeshua quote those verses? That's the first thing he did when he went into that synagogue, did he? As a matter of fact, his ministry didn't really begin until he quoted that, did he? Do you recognize how significant that quoting? By the way, he's telling you in what role he's coming to do his service. He didn't finish verse 2. He quoted only half of verse 1. Remember when John the Immerser sent the messengers to Yeshua before he died? And he told them, are you the one or should we look for another? Well, people preach, this is how I used to preach, that he lacked faith. That John lacked faith after all the things he did. No. That's another thing I have to repent from. No, you see, John needed to know because John was a son of a priest and he understood the teaching. He wanted to know if Yeshua was the son of Joseph, the suffering servant, or the kingly Messiah. How did Yeshua answer him? Yeshua didn't say, yo, John, I'm the one. He didn't say that. He says, tell John, the lepers are here, right? The lame walk, the dead, the blind see, those hear. He answered with Isaiah chapter 35, verse 5 and 6. So then you know that John dies, and okay? By the way, if John would have stayed alive, Yeshua could not be the priest. Because you see, Caiaphas and Annas were not even Levite priests. Did you know that? They were not even priests. They were bought into the priesthood. But the office of the priesthood was still ordained by Yahweh. You understand? This is how you can explain how all these mega churches are stealing people blind, robbing people blind, right? But they quote a verse. And they all have the same principle. Let's take care of the homeless, the needy, and the widows. And that's a biblical principle. And as long as you do that, Yahweh has to bless it because He gave it. So, you know, they're doing all these bad things here, but they're doing a little bit of good here. And because they're using His words out of context, but because Yahweh cannot lie, He has to honor His word if that person has a clean heart. You understand? So the system is profane, but the words that Yahweh established are true and they cannot be broken. That's how you see those people being blessed, even though they own disobedience. I mean, that was a real big struggle for me when I came out of that system. How are those people being blessed? You know, I don't understand. Okay, so now, watch this. This is really significant. It says, Isaiah 61, verse 1 and 2, is quoted in reference to him with Melchizedek, substituted for Yahweh. Let me explain that there. Let me go to the next one so you see what I mean. It says, in the Qumran scrolls, they quoted Isaiah 61, verse 1 and 2, the Spirit of Yahweh is upon me, because Yahweh has anointed me to preach good news to the humble. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. Let's stop there. I want to show you something. The word good news, right? Preach the good news. The Hebrew word for that is basar. Say it with me, basar. Now, you're probably thinking, what does that have to do with what we're going to talk about? Because you see, all the Gentiles that refuse to obey the Torah, they applied that verse as being the Messiah coming to do that role, right? But I'm going to prove to you that it's not to the Gentiles. The Gentiles have a place in the kingdom, don't get me wrong. The Gentiles have the right for redemption and salvation. That is true. Because anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. We know that. But let me ask you a question. Can Yahweh send His Son to go get the Gentiles who have never been in covenant while Israel is in disobedience and they're cut off? Can I go and teach you when my house is out of order? Can you go and teach the world when your house is out of order? Can you? No, that's a basic biblical principle, right? Appreciate your help. So how is it that He can go to the Gentiles when Yeshua says, do not go the way of the heathen, but rather go first, to the house of the last sheep of the house of Israel? I did not come except to the last sheep of the house of Israel. So the word for good news there is this Hebrew word. Sorry I have to throw the Hebrew, but it's important. Basar. This is the word that means preach, good news and all those things. But in Genesis, when in reference to Eve, that says, flesh of my flesh and bones of my bones, right? The word flesh in reference to Eve is basar. Do you see the connection? The word good news in Isaiah and the word flesh in reference to Eve or a woman is the same word. So, question is, who were the humble and who were the brokenhearted? Who were the captives and who were in the prisons when Yeshua quoted that? Was it the Gentiles or was it the 10 tribes of Israel that were cut off in Jeremiah 3:8? Does that make sense to you? Because he's talking to his flesh. He's giving good news to his flesh, basar, to the people that have been cut off because of idolatry. You see what I mean? Did that make sense to you? Okay, but this explains why Yeshua had to resurrect from the dead, by the way. And I got to move on, because it's not another thing. That's back there in the teaching, what is the gospel? Alright. So here what they did in Isaiah 61, verse 2. The Melchizedek scrolls of the Qumran community, they substituted the word Yahweh for Melchizedek. Did you get that? Listen to what I said. It says, to proclaim the year of Melchizedek's favor. But that's not what it says in the original Hebrew. It says to proclaim the acceptable year of Yahweh, right? They substituted Yahweh and they put Melchizedek. Leading you to believe that in the Qumran community, they believe that Yahweh will be that priest. Delay reaction. Let me do it again. You guys are too much. We read in the Messianic scriptures that the saints of Yahweh will be called kings and priests, or a kingdom of priests, and Yeshua, the Messiah, will reign with them for 1,000 years. Now, Melchizedek and the heavenly tabernacle, as the tabernacle or temple in their implements are modeled after heavenly examples, so too is the priesthood itself. Extra biblical Jewish sources speak of a heavenly priesthood around Melchizedek, who is closely associated with Shem, the son of Noah. By the way, let me put it to you in layman's terms. Adam was a priest and king in the order of Melchizedek. His firstborn, he passed it over when he died. Noah was a priest and king. He passed it to Shem. But Shem wasn't the firstborn. Well, he passed it to him. See, and then that's why the encounter with Abraham, remember the encounter with Abraham? There was a transference. Correct me in that word, because when I get to Hebrews, I got to make sure I have that right. And not transfer, it's a transition later on. Okay, so there was a transference of the priesthood from Melchizedek, whoever that was, or forget about who it is. When we get to the kingdom, we'll know. Okay, but if Abraham didn't encounter that, then Abraham cannot offer Isaac on the altar. You get it? So that meeting is significant because you see the covenant of pieces after that, the covenant of blood. And who walked through the pieces, according to the Targums and the Aramaic, it was the word of the Lord who walked through the pieces. That's why Messiah had to die and resurrect anyway. That's only one of the many ways. All right, here we go. Let me go here. We already talked about Abraham. Let's talk about Psalms 110, verse 4. And Yahweh has sworn that will not repent. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Well, Judaism tells you that's about what? About David, right? Is David still alive? So that's how you refute that comment. Oh, that's also talking about David. Well, is David alive? Because then if David's dead, then that's wrong. Because Yahweh cannot lie, right? Yes? Are you tired as I am? Somebody got me ready with a lot of water. Alright, here we go. A biblical understanding of the temple service is that the Levite priests, I wrote that wrong, I'm thinking Puerto Rican when I wrote that, is that all the high priests are Levites, but not all the Levites are high priests. Do you all understand that? Do you know that 99.9% of Christians and 50% of Messianics don't know the distinction? I talked to a teacher in the Messianic movement, he didn't know the difference. I was blown away. I mean, you gotta be kidding me. You don't know that all the Levites are not high priests, but all the high priests are Levites? Like, I have 12 stones here for the breastplate, right? Judah is only one of the 12. In other words, all Jews are Israelites, but not all Israelites are Jews. See, I'm a U.S. citizen, but I was born in Puerto Rico. So all Puerto Ricans are U.S. citizens, but all Americans are not Puerto Ricans. You get it? Now, in 2 seconds, we'll be able to fix that. So, if we understand, and we're going to see it, the book of Hebrews tells you plainly what the context is. Are you doing okay so far? All right, let me move on. I want to talk about that. Okay. We are going to talk about chapter 7 of Hebrews and chapter 8. We're going to read the verses. So go get your Bibles and open it. I want you to read along with me. And we are going to examine. I need you to help me. I want you to tell me if the law is done away with or if something else. Fair enough? For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High, who made Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth of the part of all, first being, divine interpretation, king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days, neither end of life, but was made like unto the son of Elohim, abideth a priest continually. Out of all that, what's really important is, abideth a priest continually. That's the difference. We're going to find something out real quick. Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils, and truly they that are the sons of Levi, who received the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithe of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. But he was descent, for he whose descent is not counted from them received tithe from Abraham, and blessed him that had the promises. Now, verse 11 on, this is what we're going to be focusing on right now, okay? If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? Oh my God, this is how I know that the book of Hebrews is Hebraically written. The Hebraic mind is, you ask the question, you answer. And this is what you're going to see the rest of the chapter. The whole book is written this way. He asks the question, he answers it. He asks the question, he answers it. Greeks don't do that. Greeks give you the answer. Hebraically, he's making you think. And by the way, the questions that he asks are so profound that the answer is out of this world. He actually explains certain things that we should be asking, but we were taught never to ask. Like, how in the world can Yeshua be a priest when he was, Book of Hebrews tells you, that if he were on earth, he would not be a priest. But let me take you back to the crucifixion day. I got a question for you. How can Yeshua be accepted as a priest when he was from the tribe of Judah? Remember when he went to John the Immerser, John the Baptist? Now, immersion in the Bible is coming from unclean to clean. From the world to holiness, right? So what did Yeshua need to immerse himself? Wasn't he perfect? But didn't you preach? And didn't I preach that he was just being a good example for all of us? No, we missed it, you see? What happened was transition. That's the difference. And that was corrected by somebody on the internet. I'm thankful for that. Okay? Ruhama, I think it was, that corrected me on that. It's very good correction. I was saying transition or transference, and it should not be a transference. Because it implies the same priesthood to the next person. You follow? But a transition. Like right now, next year in the United States, we're going to have a transition of government. We don't know who's going to win. Whether it's going to be a Republican or Democrat. They're both bad, but we're trying to choose which one is the least of all. Okay? So there's going to be a transference, right? Not a transition. They call it transition, but it's completely different. Because everybody has their own agenda. So when Yeshua encountered John the Immerser, there was a note that came from the heaven, and there was an immersion. He didn't go dunk him down. He did it on his own. Yeshua did it on his own. And what happens is, there was a, what is it again, transition. Of the Levitical priesthood now to the Melchizedek priesthood now. Because you see, what you're missing is this. This is how I got it. I got it because of this thing here. Remember, the whole context of Hebrew is about which sacrifice? The Day of Atonement, right? Yom Kippur. Okay. So when you go back here, it says, in the Talmud, Yoma 67a, our rabbis taught in the beginning that they would tie the thread of crimson wool at the entrance of the door of the temple. So if it became white, they rejoiced. If they didn't become white, they were ashamed. In other words, they would put in a crimson thread on the head of the Azazel, or the goat, and the other one at the door of the temple. But when Yeshua died on the Passover, immediately on that Yom Kippur, it never again turned white. Ever. For 40 straight years. So out of all the sacrifices in the temple, which was the only one that was not accepted anymore for 40 straight years? Yom Kippur. See, only the high priest can officiate on that one. That's why you were allowed to bring a freewill offering, a Nazarite vow, a thanksgiving offering, even a sin offering for breaking the commandment in the temple while it was still standing. You follow? For Yom Kippur was no longer accepted because Yeshua did that once and for all. You get it? It's important that you do. Please let me know. I'll have to start over again. This is very important. It set me free, man. It really set me free to follow Torah because I know that I know that I know now that it's not talking about doing away with the law. You follow? Alright, so now, if therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest who arise after the order of Melchizedek and not called after the order of Aaron? For the, read it with me, please. For the priesthood being changed. So, remember there were no chapters and verses when this letter was written, right? So you will have to read it from verse 1 of chapter 1 all the way through, correct? But if you go to chapter 8, verse 7 and verse 13, you can make a case that the law is done away with. But that's not what it says in chapter 7. It says what is changed is the priesthood. Which priesthood? No! The Aaronic priesthood. See, because all the Aaronic priests are Levites, but not all the Levites are Aaronic priests. You get it? Oh, it took me months to get this stuff, man. You're getting it right there. It took me months to get this stuff. I was so confused.
Wow.
Hallelujah. See, I'm talking to you from now on, man. You're it. Okay, it says, they're also made a necessity to change also of the law. Who will have a problem with that, but let me explain to you to the best of my ability. You already agree with me that the original intention of Yahweh was not for the Levites to be priests, right? It was for every firstborn of Israel to be priests, right? But they worshiped the golden calf, so guess what? He instituted a law in regards to the priests. Yes? But if the temple is still standing, can that law change? If the temple is standing, can those laws change? No, because Yahweh spoke them. But if the temple is destroyed, what would be the remedy? You destroy the temple, the priest cannot officiate. You can't get rid of the priest because they are forever covenant with God. But if you eliminate the temple, the place where they could officiate, now, what temple do you have left? Ooh, the original one. That no Aaronic priest can officiate, only the original priest. You get it? And that's why the temple needed to be destroyed. How do I know Yeshua is the right Messiah? Man, he came at the right time when the scepter departed Judah. Who was the king of Israel when Yeshua was alive? From what tribe was he from? Herod. He was an Edomite. He was not even from the tribes of Israel. That's the struggle with Esau and Jacob back in Genesis 33. That's another teaching. See what I mean? So he came at the right time, and then he knew the prophecy of Daniel, because he gave it. He's the word of the Lord. And the temple will be destroyed. If the temple would have been destroyed, and if Yeshua is not the Messiah, I am wasting time freezing my behind off here. Sorry. But it's true. If he is not the Messiah, I'm wasting time. Because then how can I be grafted back in if Israel was cut off? And how you, once Gentiles, be coming into the covenant of promise if there's no blood of the sacrifice for you? See, the temple service explains these things. And then you come to only one conclusion, that the only candidate is this guy called Yeshua. He better be it. I'm putting all my pennies on him. And the evidence is there. Is this making sense to you? All right. For he of whom these things are spoken pertaining to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. You see the explanation there? For it is evident that our master sprung out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. My Lord, why would the writer of Hebrews ask those questions when those questions can be taken completely out of context? Why would he make that? I mean, he's saying the obvious. How can this guy be Messiah when he's not even from Levi? And that's a question that we should have asked instead of us listening to those knuckleheads preaching in theological school. We should have done what the book says. Read the chapter and get the question, you get the answer. You get the question, you get the answer. You get the question, you get the answer. So when somebody asks me a question, I answer with a question. You know why? Because I want you to understand that you are capable of getting the answer yourself. Also, because I know that if I impose it on you, you're not going to hear me if your heart is not ready. But if you get the answer to your own question, you will be forever convinced. You follow? It's a very Hebraic way of teaching. Yeshua did it. So we should learn from that. All right, it says, and it is yet far more evident, read it with me, would you? And it is yet far more evident that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there arises another priest. Does it say there that it was Melchizedek? A similitude of. What does the word similitude there mean? Resemblance, like as. Similitude. So how many people have you heard teach that Melchizedek was Yeshua? And nobody else can be Melchizedek. You follow? When in fact the text doesn't say that. The text says that Yeshua was in the similitude of the order of Melchizedek, a priesthood who is not from this world. Does that make sense to you? You know what's amazing to me? How he can take people like us, humble people. I don't have any degrees. I've never been to any cemetery school. I've never been to any of those. I'm being funny, okay? I don't mean to be sarcastic. I'm having fun. God has taken people like us, people who are just willing to just learn what He says. And you know, the struggle comes when we want to do what we think is right. You know, that's the problem. It's our own ego getting in the way. You know, I'm hoping that I never get that way. If I do, please slap me upside the head and then run fast. They don't know why I said that yet. It says, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment. Remember, he's talking about Melchizedek. Who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of endless life. But he testified, who is he? Yahweh, the Father, right? You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. It's very clear. Verse 18. For there is sitting inside of a commandment, going before because of the weakness and uselessness. Whoa, my Lord. They're taking that verse and saying, that's the Torah. You see, that's the law. No, what is the context of the chapter? Is it talking about the law in the chapter or about the priesthood? Okay. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing of a better hope did, which we draw near to Elohim. We're going to examine what is that better hope. And we're going to examine what is the uselessness of the Aaronic priesthood. Okay? Verse 20. And inasmuch as is not without an oath, he was made priest. Who is he there? Yeshua, right? For those priests were made without an oath. But this, Yeshua, with an oath by him who said unto him, Yahweh swore and will not repent. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The book of Hebrews takes care of the rabbinical commentary. These guys in the first century applied Psalm 110 verse 4 to the Messiah. That means that in the first century there was a messianic understanding of that verse. That is a historical fact. Because that goes back all the way to the first century. You follow what I'm saying? So when somebody refutes you, no, Psalms 110 is about David. You go, well, okay, historically, we go back as far as we can. Right? You can't go any farther than the first century writer. There it is. And the beautiful thing is that this was canonized by the Catholic Church. And they didn't change that fact. You understand? See, the Catholic Church, they did a lot of damage to Scripture. Luther. did a lot of damage to the movement. Okay? And the translators and all the church fathers messed it all up. But the evidence, if you understand the Hebraic mindset, it glares out, just like the highlight in your Bible. See, when you look up, excuse me one second, sorry. When you look at this Bible, you can what you pick out from there is the highlight, right? You don't know what it says, you can't see it, but you know there's a highlight. But to me, that's a highlight, thank you. Why? Because it's using a language that gives me verification of the way that that verse in the Old Testament was used in the first century. Did you get that? All right, it says, by so much was Yeshua made a surety of a better testament. I have a problem with the word better testament. I don't have an answer for you. But I have a problem with that better testament. But let's leave it there. Because I'm not going to, you know, keep pulling hairs out of my head. It's falling out anyway, so I can't do that anymore. Verse 23. And they truly were many priests. Read it with me. And they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue. Come on, help me out, everybody. And there were truly many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. That is the whole issue here. From this point on, you're going to see the writer of Hebrews is going to establish why Yeshua is a better hope for you. What is the better testament? What is the better promises that He gives you? Keep that in mind. From verse 23 on, He's going to let you know why Yeshua is so much better than the Aaronic priests. Okay? And it says, by so much was Yeshua made of a surety of a better testament. We read that already, verse 24. But He, because He what? He continues forever. Has a what? Unchangeable priesthood. So let me get this straight. All the way chapter 7, verse 1, all the way to verse 24, is not talking about the Torah, is it? It's talking about the priesthood. Okay. Therefore, He, Yeshua, is able also to save them to the uttermost that come to Elohim by Him. Why? Why does He use that language? Let me remind you. What is the book of Hebrews all about? Yom Kippur. And who can intercede for Israel and save them literally? The high priest. It was dependent on the holiness of the high priest that Israel may be atoned for. You understand this? Is it making sense to you? Now, I highly recommend, if this makes sense to you, anybody who comes through the door who comes from a Christian background, feel free to make them a copy and give it to them. I'm serious. This teaching is very significant. In my opinion, it changed me. I understood it finally. Okay? Now I have no problems following the Torah. It's trying to make a distinction between rabbinical stuff and biblical stuff. And I could follow through rabbinical traditions. I follow a whole bunch of them. The ones that uphold the Torah. But the ones, when once you come into my house, you tell me that tradition is more important than the written word of God, I throw away the tradition. But as long as we are using that tradition to lift up the Torah and to give it that beauty that it deserves, there's no problem with it. By the way, you know, I don't understand the concept of people having issues with the Hebrew stuff. How many traditions you kept in your church that they weren't even from Hebrew backgrounds? And you did it gladly. And they were from Greco-Roman Mithraism. And you kept them gladly. Easter, Mithraism. Astra, the Queen of Heaven. Christmas, the same thing. St. Valentine's. I told my wife, you know, I'm sorry I'm not getting you. I said, honey, every day is St. Valentine's. I make sure that every day I'm falling in love with my wife every day. I'm telling you. See, so Mother's Day, that's nothing wrong, but I'm going to use that example. I told my mom, what would you rather I do for you? You much rather I be a good son to you all year, or be a lousy son 364 days, and on Mother's Day I'll be the best son you have. Same thing with being in St. Valentine's, right? Why don't you make your wife the center of your heart older than Yahweh the whole year instead of just one day? So is it really that important to keep those days? Who cares? Love on her the whole year. You know? Kids, love your parents the whole year. And I guarantee you, they don't even remember the day. It's Mother's Day or whatever. I celebrate Mother's Day with my mom. You know, because I go see her. She's a widow. She lives in Puerto Rico, so I got to go see my mom. But then you know what I mean. All right, it says, for it was fitting for us Oh, let me finish that verse. Therefore, he is able to save them to the uttermost that come to Elohim by him, seeing that he what? Forever lives. I need you to help me now. It says, seeing that he forever lives to make intercession for them. The key there is that he lives forever. This is the issue from here on. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest who is holy, blameless, undefiled, separated from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. Okay? He says, who does not need daily as those high priests who offered up sacrifices, first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men high priests. Remember? High priests. Which have what? What is the infirmity? Death. Exactly. So it's interesting that in the tabernacle, when it was instituted to the time of the building of the first temple, 410 years, there were only 12 high priests that officiated. And from the time of the second temple, coming back from Babylon, all the way to the destruction of the second temple, there were over 300 priests that officiated. 420 years. What was the difference? That those priests, from the temple to the destruction of the first temple, were anointed with the oil that Yahweh told Moses to make. But in the second temple, there were none of them were anointed. So that begs the question. If you need to be anointed with oil, what was the anointing with Yeshua? Because he has to be anointed with oil to be declared a priest, whether it's on the heavens and whether it's on the earth. Remember the woman who anointed his feet? But the reference says from the head to the feet. That's how you anoint the high priest. And it was a very expensive oil, right? Just like it was the one for the priest, the Kohanim. By the way, let me give you another point of reference here. When Yeshua is dying on the cross, or the stake, or the tree, or whatever you want to call it. Okay? You know there are people that make an issue of that? And they won't talk to you if you say the cross. Anyway, so, there's John with the 20,000 Marys that lived in that time. So many Marys. It's like being an Italian family. Everybody's Mary. Okay? So all of a sudden now, John is looking at the tree, Yeshua dying there, and all of a sudden now he goes, oop! He focuses on the soldiers. And it specifically tells you that the soldiers cast lots. They cast lots for him, and they did not rent his garment. Why is that so significant? Let me ask you another question. Yeshua is the offering, right? But wait a minute. He's at Passover. Is Passover for restoration, reconciliation, justification? We were teaching that, weren't we? Only for redemption. Yes. So, we got a problem. Because Yeshua died outside the camp. The lamb in the temple service was supposed to be killed on the altar. There were two lambs. One that were killed in the house, and the other one in the temple. But you see, Yeshua died outside the camp, not on the altar. He is the Lamb of God, but why did he die outside the camp and not inside the temple? You follow? And by the way, there were two priests. If Yeshua is the priest, then he's outside the camp dying over there. And then there's a priest inside the temple killing the lamb at the same time. So which one is acceptable? The lamb in the temple or the lamb outside the camp? Good question, huh? Remember when he encountered Caiaphas? And Caiaphas asked him, are you the Messiah? And he answered, and Caiaphas did what? He rented his garments. The high priest is double-stitched around the neck. You're not supposed to rent your garment. That's why Aaron was not allowed to rent his garments when his sons died, because if Aaron would have rented his garments, his priesthood would have been null and void. Would have been void. So when Caiaphas, that represented the profane priesthood, he was not even a Levite priest. So when he rented his garment, he was disqualified. John the Baptist is dead, and he was the son of Zechariah. So I don't know if he was a high priest or not, but he was a priest. So he could have been a temple. See, he was dead. So now who's the only priest you're going to have? Yeshua, but of a higher priesthood, not the earthly one. You guys are tough, man. Okay, good. It says this. What was I anyway? There. Was I here? Yeah. Infirmity. For the law appoints men high priests, which have infirmity, but the word of an oath, which was since the law, appoints the Son, who is consecrated forevermore. So what was the infirmity? Death and imperfections. Oh, anyway, point of reference. It's interesting that... Oh, the guy who arrested Yeshua? Remember? People say it was the Roman soldiers, right? Can't be. Because Yeshua was an offering. He was in the Mount of Olives, which was a sanctified piece of land. That's where they used to keep the red heifer ashes. At least to have an altar. So the land was holy. Okay? So the one who arrested him was a temple guard. They were Levite priests. So why did he pick up the ear of the soldier and put it back in his ear? He was a priest, right? And if you read the book of Numbers, no priest with deformities can perform in the temple. So there's grace. Yeshua saying, put your ear back on so you can still worship in the temple. That's his mercy and grace. See? So he put it back on. Now that guy would have eliminated. He would have been eliminated to go into the temple. You know, he didn't know Yeshua. He's following orders. Okay? So I found that very intriguing. That in his mercy, you know, he could have said, you see, you're trying to kill me? Don't go back in. No. You see, he understood the difference between somebody who knew the truth or somebody who's following orders or following after the knuckleheads. Does that sound familiar? So this is how I know that he's not going to judge you if you're following after knuckleheads. Because we are just acting in ignorance. Is knuckleheads a bad word here or something?
No.
Okay, good. Here we go. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 1 and 2. Can you please read verse 1 with me? For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in the things pertaining to Elohim, that he may offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. Who can have compassion on the ignorant, on them that are out of the way, and that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. The reason why Yeshua needed to come and suffer for you and go through all the things he went through is so he can learn to have compassion also on you. It's very significant. Because the priests, because of death, they suffer sicknesses. And they went through certain problems too. That's why, and because they were the earthly, because they were still flesh, they can communicate with a person. You did something wrong. I could totally relate with you. Okay, did you truly repent? Yes. I'll intercede for you. So if Yeshua didn't go through everything he went through, can he really qualify as that priest? Even though he's the creator of all things. We know, yeah, but he's still submitting himself to the flesh so he can have that in common with you. That now you can come to him and he has mercy because he went through it also. Mm-hmm. See, he spoke Hebrew. Hebrew is a perfect language. Do you know you can't curse anybody out in Hebrew? It's a holy language. You can take the words and give it like, you know, in English. You can take words and give it bad. It's like, you know, like bad means bad, but to people means good. Yeah. Man, you're bad. It means good. So bad is good and good is bad. But in the Hebrew, you can't do that. It's a holy language. So imagine this. You're eating kosher. You're keeping the commandments. You're speaking Hebrew your whole life. You have a pretty good chance to live a holy life. You understand? Hebrew is the language of creation. Hebrew is the language of God. And anybody who argues that, they're not reading the Bible. Because you see, what is the language who has been being restored in the last days? Aramaic, Greek, or Hebrew? Okay? I mean, that's a fact. And that's the way reality is. And when Messiah comes, I guarantee you he didn't say, I'm the Alpha and Omega. He says, I'm the Aleph and the Tav. Okay? So, I mean, I don't have a problem with it. That's the fact, and that's going to be it. So, you know, I got to get used to it. So, the word there for infirmity is anesthesia, anesthesia, something like that, I don't know. Feebleness, disease, infirmity, sickness, weakness. Says, now, verse 1 of chapter 8, I want you to read this one with me. By the way, you don't have to agree with anything that I say. I always say that. You don't have to like me. And the ones who weren't here last night, you don't even have to like me, but you have to love me. So the Bible says, love your neighbor as yourself. But if you disagree with something that I said today, come back and talk to me afterwards. It's okay. You know, I want you to show me. That way maybe I'm wrong. If I'm wrong, I'll repent. It's okay. But you know, if you don't agree with something, don't leave here. Just come on up and talk. You know, let's talk about it. So I could grow. See, I'm in the middle of Orlando, you know. Maybe I don't get the latest revelation. I need to get it. I'm being sarcastic now. Hebrews chapter 8, read it with me, please. Says, now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. Stop! Okay. The context now from here on. Who's the English teacher here? Or school teacher? Okay. In vocabulary, right? When you introduce a letter or something, you have the introduction. And normally, in the introduction, you have more or less what they're going to talk about the rest of the time. You have introduction, the body, and the conclusion. We know that. Now, for what you understand, I need your help now. You are the most important person right here, right now. Get pressure. Let me read you the verse. I want you to help me. I'm going to read this verse first. That way. For if the first covenant have been faultless, then no place they should have been for a second, right? You see that one? Okay, they said that verse is talking about the law. See, about the law. But I want you to help me. I'm having a problem. It says this. Now the things of which I've spoken, chapter 7, this is the sum. We have such a high priest who is set at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. So, verse 7, the context of chapter 8, is it the law, like people say in chapter 7, verse 7? Or is it the priesthood, like it says in verse 1? Did you get the question? There you go. They think that that verse is about the law. This is how they teach it. That this is the law is done away with. See, it's the law that's done away with. But the context of the chapter, the introduction, remember, is about what? The high priest. So the chapter cannot be about the law. So how can the whole chapter be about the priesthood, but that one verse is about the law? Did I ask the right question? You see what I mean? So let's continue. It says, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle. You see, so now he presents us his argument in chapter 1 through chapter 7. And he's letting you know the difference between Yeshua and the Aaronic priesthood. The Aaronic priesthood, they die. And then you hope this other guy is holy unto Yahweh, that he doesn't die in the holy place on Yom Kippur. That's the issue. How will we get atonement for Israel if there's no temple? And the writer says, we got the answer, man. We got the answer. We got Yeshua. You know? You don't want to see the Pentecostal shuffle, but you get scared. I love the word, man. You should have seen the party I threw in my house when I finally got it. I called everybody I knew, boy. Oh, I got something to tell you. And have the people stop calling me back. This guy's nuts. A minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which Yahweh pitched and not men. Now, this chapter is going to make a distinction about where he officiates. Okay, and then he says, for every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, so it is necessary that this man, Yeshua, has something to offer. This is the great question. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law. Great question. Now you get the answer. Who serve an example and shadow of heavenly things? As Moses was warned of Elohim when he was about to make the tabernacle, for see, said he, that you make all things according to the pattern shown to you in the mount. For now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, and how much also he is a mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. Okay, so what is the better covenant and what is the better promise? The better promise is, the better covenant is that he comes from a heavenly priesthood that was originated before the Levitical priesthood. There's something earlier. That's a better covenant because it comes from Yahweh. It doesn't come from men. See, and what is the better hope? What is the better promises? That he doesn't die. You guys follow? I'll leave this PowerPoint with you guys out here too. You guys can have it. Okay? Actually, it's on my website. You can have it there. You can download them all. Now, verse 7. Now we're going to get into the nitty-gritty. Now, we agreed that the whole chapter, all the way the letter from chapter 1 to chapter 8, is about the high priesthood. Are we in unison on that? So now, let's read this with me. For if the first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for a second. Okay, I want you to look in your Bibles, those who have the King James, New American Standard, all those ones, and please let me know, please look at it, the word covenant. Is it in italics? You can erase it. It's not in the Greek. It was added in. It's got to be in italics. It's in almost every Bible. So you can grab your pen, and it's not in the Greek. This is the word for covenant in the Greek right there. Diatheke. That is not in the Greek. There. You can see it because I have it right here. See? The word diatheke, you see this right here. Take a look at this letter so you know what I mean. See these letters? Try to find this letter and this and the big one right here and this one in this verse. See? It's not there, is it? There's the word kainos, new or renewed, and the word covenant is not there. The word covenant was added in by the translators because they thought it was talking about the new law of Christ instead of the renewed priesthood of Melchizedek. You see the lack of understanding? They added one word, and we took the bait. We've been preaching this stuff for years. And all we have to do goes to the Greek. It's an italics for crying out loud. It's an italics. It tells you when you read the Bible that everything is in italics. It's not in the original manuscript. Ooh, I was delivered when I first heard that. I was shocked. I was Pentecostal. They told me that everything in the Bible in every language was the inspired word of God, and there was no mistakes in it. The shock to find out that men have been adding and taking away words. It's not my fault. It's not your fault. You see why I have to be compassionate on people who don't know this stuff? They've been told that you have to believe what it says literally, right? But they were not being told that when it's in italics, it's added in. You can erase it. It's not in the original text. You can do that. Okay, verse 8 gives you the answer, by the way. Read it with me. For finding fault with them. Wait a minute. Them. See? If it would have been the law, verse 8 would have read, for finding fault with it. See what happens when we actually read the whole chapter? Now, so finding fault with them. Who is them in this verse? The priesthood. It's not finding fault with the Torah. For finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days come, says Yahweh, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And then he's quoting you what? Jeremiah 31:31, which leads you to what? Exodus 19, verse 5 and 6. Are you guys getting something out of this? Have you ever heard a choir this way before? How many of you have never heard it this way before? Let me know. Well, praise the Lord. See, I came for you then. That's fine. Because, you know, sometimes it's difficult. I don't like to repeat a lot of my teachings. I get bored quickly. I like to be entertained myself. You know, I'm boring. Talking to myself is boring. So I try to find ways to just keep myself going, you know? It says, the word kainos, in Hebrews chapter 8, remember, in Jeremiah chapter 31:31, the word chadash can mean new, and it means new, but in the context of the chapter, it can also be rendered as repaired and renewed. You understand that, right? Raska told me to make sure that I make that distinction because anybody who knows Hebrew will know that the word hadash means new. But he says in the structure of the verse and the chapter, it could also mean renew and repair and reestablish. You understand? So I got to make sure I'm accountable. And my buddy told me that. He goes, make sure you make that explanation. If not, you're going to get in trouble with people that really know Hebrew. So I'm doing what he says. If he's wrong, then go to Brad Scott. I love you, Brad. Let's look at the word new. There are two Greek words that mean new in the Bible. Or one is renewed. Kainos, is found 38 times in the Brit Hadashah. Neos is found 20 times in the Brit Hadashah. You know where it says, I give you a new commandment? Right? Love your neighbor as yourself? It doesn't say new in the Greek. It says kainos, renewed. And the heavens and the new Jerusalem will fall? Or the new heavens and the earth? It doesn't say new heavens and the earth. It says renewed heavens and the earth. Okay? When we talk about the wine skins and things like that, remember? It says renewed. It's a play on words there. That the person without an understanding of the Hebraic lifestyle would think it's talking about new stuff and it's actually talking about something different. Okay? So, the word that he uses in that verse is not neos. See, neos is like the baby. It's a brand new baby, right? But then you have a car, a brand new car, and then you buy a used car. And you call me, yo, Rico, man, come on, let's take a ride in my new car. I said, really, what year is it? 1950. Yeah, it's so tough. It's new to you. But it's a use. See, renewed. He souped it up. He fixed it up. Same thing. My socks. I wash them. Real nice and clean. Smelly. Good. And then I take it to the thrift shop, right? And I sell it. You buy my old dirty socks that have been washed and smell good. And now you tell, hey, look, check out my brand new socks. No, to you they're new, but they're renewed. You follow? That's probably the most simple way you can explain this. People laugh, but it's true. You know? And the thing about it is, that it uses the word kainos here. The word kainos is what it's using there. See? 305, 3501 is neos, respect to age, like a baby. See, but kainos is refresh, or freshness. Okay? So Hebrews chapter 8 should read, for finding fault with them, the high priest. He said, behold, the days come, says Yahweh, that I will make a renewed covenant, or a refreshed covenant. Because His word can never change. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So how can we say He did something new when there's nothing new under the sun? How can He give a new law when Yahweh says His words are forever true and they're established in the heavens? I mean, there's contradictions all over the place. I remember one guy preaching against the law, and what did he quote? Psalms 119. And I'm going like, I felt like going right through the television and going like, how can you say the law's done away with and then turn around and quote me 119 of Psalms? It's all about the Torah. You don't get this stuff until you start studying Torah. And the bad thing about us, it seems like we are smart, Alex. Because we seem to have answers for everything. It's very difficult. You know how many times I have to just shut up and not say anything when somebody's giving me an argument? Because I have to understand that they're telling me what they understood. They're only defending what they know. They're not trying to be mean to me. They're just trying to, their identity has been shattered. The whole foundation has been destroyed. And the first thing, the walls come up. The theological walls come up. The denominationalism comes up. The traditions comes up. And they go right to war, man. They got to go, I got to defend my traditions. I got to defend my pastor. I got to defend my wife. And then here I am, poof, poof. You know, and I go, poof, pop. You know, they go, well, but Christmas. And I go, it's pagan, poof, go back to the feast. It's difficult. But what we do is we do exactly this. We read them the verses in context. And when we let the Spirit of God does what it does, lead you into the truth. You notice I'm not trying to beat you down with it. I'm just presenting you what it says. You're reading it with me. So then the Spirit of Yahweh does what it's supposed to do, lead you into all truth. I can't do that. My job is to proclaim what Yahweh says. Thus says the Lord. You want to be a prophet? Very simple. By the way, let me show you something. This is my point of view. This is my opinion. You don't have to like it. You don't have to agree with it, okay? A lot of people are looking for prophets. But you have to consider in the Old Testament that every prophet other than Balaam, they were Torah observant. They followed the law. And almost 50 to 70% of them were priests. So if somebody wants to be a prophet and refuses to keep the law, refuses to keep the feast, refuses to keep the kosher, refuses to obey the Torah, would I trust that whatever comes out of that mouth comes from God? I'm not saying it's impossible, because Balaam tried to curse Israel, but Yahweh turned it around. But who turned it around? Yahweh turned it around. I remember one time this lady comes up to me when I used to be at a church and says, "The Lord told me to say to you that that girl right there is going to be your wife." And I look at the girl and says, "It ain't happening." And I went to the girl and I'm saying, "I have a relationship with the Father. How come he didn't tell me that?" I'm not saying that the word of prophecy is not for us today. I'm just saying, watch out from whom it comes from. Let's be discerners of spirits. Because even in the first century, those prophets were Torah observant. You understand what I mean? This is a big problem in the Messianic movement. You know, people said, "The Lord told me to say to you." Oh, my Lord, you got to be careful. "The Lord said to me to tell you." Yahweh said to me to tell you. I don't say that anymore. I'm not saying it can't happen. Please understand where I'm coming from. It's me. I'm very careful. I said, "The Lord told me to tell you." I said, "He impressed in my heart." Or, "I felt it in my heart." But man, when you says "the Lord," "thus says the word," "thus says the Lord," oh, you better be right, because every prophet got killed. It's dangerous stuff, man. I remember a huge prophet in the Pentecostal movement, English. He said this, "Thus says the Lord." This is what he said, okay? "Thus says the Lord." You notice I'm not going to use the word Yahweh here. "Thus says the Lord. This year is going to be the best Christmas ever." And I was already studying on the Hebraic root stuff. And when that guy said that, I went like, "Whoa. Wait a minute." And everybody ate it up. And you know how I knew it wasn't true? He got this lady to come up to the platform, and he got all, you know, like, "Oh, yeah, the Lord says this." And that lady broke her hip right there and there. She fell and broke her hip. And I said, "Ooh, there's something wrong here. That's not supposed to happen." I knew enough. That's not supposed to be like that. So, you know, when we are proclaiming the wrong understanding of Scripture, you are actually a false prophet. Did you realize that? Because you are changing the words of the Lord for your own understanding, twisting them according to the imagination of your heart, and that's some heavy-duty stuff. That's why I'll give you the verses. How many verses do I always give you? Whole bunch, right? You know why? Because I want to make sure that what you read is what I'm seeing. That way, if you don't disagree with me, take it up with him. See, a lot of responsibility is not an easy thing. I make comments that creates a lot of problems. Because we think Hebraically, you understand? And it's difficult. I'm not judging anybody. I'm just letting you know, be careful. I do believe in the spirit of prophecy. But I look at the fruit of that person. If that person has been unfaithful to his wife, if that person has been doing the things that are not according to the law, according to the commandments of God, am I going to listen to the word of wisdom he's going to give me? I don't think so. Sorry, it's not going to happen to me. So if you have a word for me, make sure you're living right. That sounds mean, but I don't mean it like that. We have to be accountable with each other. Does that make sense? And this is an example of being false prophets. I'm going to make a statement again, and I hope you understand where I'm coming from. A lot of people, not the Christians per se, the leadership. I know pastors in Puerto Rico that have said, "I know the rapture is not going to happen, but if I teach on this stuff, I lose my community." So they'd rather teach a lie because they lose money. Let me tell you something. If I don't know any of you. I only know some of the people here. But if you've been to this understanding, eventually you lost family members, you lost friends, you probably lost congregations. Well, praise the Lord, you've been delivered. He's done you a favor. He wants you to sit down and learn, so when you come back, you have something worthwhile to say. He loves you so much, he wants you to come to the right understanding, so now you have something to grasp. How much truth have we spoken today? Because it's the Word, right? Amen. Okay, so let's move on. "Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant and I regarded them not." Remember, Septuagint quotes it the same way. Jeremiah 31:31. Let me move on to verse 12. For I will be merciful on their righteousness, Hebrews 8:12, and their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more. Read it with me. In that he says, a new covenant, stop. The word covenant, look it up in the Bible again. Look it up, look it up. It's in italics again. Right? Cross it out. It's not there. So people are going to preach that the law is done away with on that verse, and it just so happened that the word new means renewed in Greek, and the word covenant is not there. So could you see how you can be easily deceived if there's some words added in certain places? Right? You got some serious faces, man. Look at me like, I'm like, I know where the exits are. And it's cold, too. Let me get the jacket before you run me off. And that he says, a new covenant, he made the first old, now that which decays and grows old is ready to vanish away. Wait a minute, can the Torah grow old and vanish away? Okay, so what is the context of the chapter, remember? The priesthood. So if the word covenant is not there, and the word new is renewed, it should read this way. In that he says, a renewed, he has made the first, the son. Now, that which decays and grows old is ready to vanish away. So what is decaying and growing old? Remember, what year was the temple, what year was the letter of Hebrews written? 64 to 68, right? And what year was the temple destroyed? So therefore, what is getting old and vanishing away is the temple. It's going to be destroyed. So that's why he goes in chapter 9 and he tells them about the language of Hebrews. In chapter 9, he talks about Yom Kippur. Are you understanding this so far? And I'm done in like 5 minutes. I'm almost done here. 5 minutes? Yeah. Says, let me read it. Then verily the first covenant, look in your Bible again. The word covenant, italics, is not there. So how can I believe this chapter is about the law when it's obvious that it's not about the law? Maybe the law is concerning the high priesthood. Okay? And it says, then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of the divine service of a worldly sanctuary. For there was the tabernacle made, the first, wherein was the candlestick, the table, the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer. You see? This translation has it right. It's not the altar of incense. The golden censer says, and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein the golden pot and the manna and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. And over it the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot speak particularly. Now when this thing that was thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. What is the context of this chapter here? And the Yom Kippur offering, right? But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet manifested. What is he talking about? Which holiest of all is he talking about? The earthly temple or the heavenly one? Remember one thing that was not found in the Holy of Holies in the Second Temple period. The Ark of the Covenant was not in the Holy of Holies. So if he's going to make atonement, there's a prescribed way to make atonement on Yom Kippur. It has to be on the corners of the altar of the Ark of the Covenant. You follow? But if there's no Ark of the Covenant in the Second Temple period, then how can he make true atonement? Unless he goes to the heavenly one, right? But no sons of Aaron can go up there because they're only priests here. They can't go in the heavenly realm. Yeshua being the original Melchizedek, the original priesthood come from the heavens. He comes over before the temple is destroyed, restores Israel back in the covenant. The temple is destroyed, but you can still have Yom Kippur, but not on the earth, but on the heavenly realm. Whether you believe that's been fulfilled yet or not is irrelevant. The point is, it explains everything. Right? Say yes, so I can continue. Which was a figure for the time then present, in which we were offered both gifts and sacrifices that cannot make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and carnal ordinances imposed until the time of reformation. Why reformation? What reformation is he talking about? The time in which Yeshua will come over into a higher priesthood and no longer work on the earthly priesthood and the earthly tabernacle, but of the heavenly tabernacle, right? All right, I'm almost done. But Messiah being come a high priest of good things to come. High priest, right? By a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. You see how verse 10 asks the question and verse 11 answers it? Are you there with me? And it says, by greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. That is to say, that of this building. Not of this building. So that means that this guy was writing in the temple courts. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, nor by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Does it say salvation for us? Redemption for us. For if the blood, how many times do you guys take that verse out of context? For if the blood from bulls and goats, isn't that what they use from the pulpit? For the context is Yom Kippur, it's not the regular sacrifice. It says, and the ashes of the red heifer sprinkling the unclean, sanctifying, and purifying of the flesh. How much more? Anyway, so it keeps going from there. So, let's see if we understand each other. Today, have you understood that it's not about the Torah, but about the high priesthood and the order of Melchizedek, right? So when Messiah comes back, he's no longer going to be the priest of the temple. He will become the priest of war. And that's why you don't see him offering anything in the temple. You're going to see him on the priest and king on his throne, what it says in Zechariah. And then who are going to be restored again on the earth? Because we're not going to heaven, we're going to be heaven on earth. So as long as he comes to earth, and God ordained the Levites to be priests forever, so he restores the temple, and the sons of Zadok now becomes the priests. Get it? Do a study in the book of Ezekiel and tell me if you see a Yom Kippur sacrifice. Oh, do you? I don't remember. The guys on Power Talk, I'm sure they're going to go jump right on that. But it's interesting. There are certain things that are missing in the Ezekiel temple that you see in the second temple. And I don't have to got time to go into it. Did this teaching help you at all understand that what you're doing is actually the will of Yahweh and walking according to the Torah? Amen? Well, Yahweh bless you and keep you. Please come back for the next teaching. It's going to be about the Memorah. And I hope this weekend has been edifying to you. Because you wore me out. Yahweh bless you.
Hallelujah. Well, I know that all of you, this was a whole lot to absorb. And you will want to get some of the CDs. So here's the deal. We have a set of CDs and they will be $35. We have two DVDs for the entire series and they're going to be $35. Now, if you are a visitor here and we need to mail them out to you because they will not be ready tonight, there will be an additional $4, so there'll be $39 to ship. For the shipment, there'll be $4 added to that. And so, you can think about which way that you want to receive them. But the CDs, a set of them for all of the series, will be $35. And I know you need to get a set because I'll tell you what, there's just been a whole lot of information that has come to you. And maybe the DVDs is the way that, DVDs, maybe that's the way you want to do it. But those will take a little longer. The CDs, you should be able to get them tonight before you leave here tonight. So anyway, that's pretty well what I needed to talk to you about here this morning. The food will be being prepared, and it's going to take about another 10 minutes, and the food will be out. The other thing that I have been asked to remind you of, and for those of you who are visitors here, there is a pushka at the back, So if we have found favor with you, and you have enjoyed all what has taken place here, and the food has been okay with you, maybe you would like to help us to offset the cost. So there's a vase at the back there. And if you make a check, you can make them out to LTTC. That's Lighthouse to the Communities. And you just LTTC, and you will receive an income tax receipt at the end of the year. And it'll be all recorded. If you make give it out in cash, there are actually envelopes at the back. And so that's how we do it traditionally here. We have never received an offering, so we're not pressing you. We're just mentioning it to you. And so enjoy the rest of the day. And we will reconvene here sometime right after 2:30. At 2:30, we will reconvene here for this afternoon session. Okay, God bless. Fellowship with one another.